So one of the things that I am looking forward to preaching through the Gospel of John is getting the chance to think about who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? It's such a basic, obvious question. You're probably thinking, oh, wow, is that really where, you know, is that what we're doing tonight? But it's a question that so many people give different answers to. Who is Jesus? For example, I arrived back at my house a few weeks ago to find a couple of folks knocking on my front door. I'd just been watching my eldest son play football. We were covered in mud, freezing, wet. And as I got out my car, this gentleman approached me down my driveway and he said to me, "Hello, my friend. How are you?" Now, I'll be honest, I prefer to be the one who welcomes people to my house with that line rather than to be welcomed myself by someone I don't know. It may surprise you to hear this, but generally when someone is stood at my front door who I don't know, referring to me as my friend, the emotional tool I reach for in my emotional toolbox is grumpy. Go away, I don't want it, whatever it is. Now, I'm not saying that's right, I'm not saying that's good, I'm just being honest. Grumpy is my go-to in those situations, and probably many others as well. My wife would have to speak to that. But it turns out my suspicions were correct, because this man was selling something. He was selling Jesus. He said, "We're Christians, we're from the local Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses, and we want to tell you about Jesus Christ." And I thought, brother, you have knocked on the wrong door this morning. And so we had a conversation. It was mercifully brief. And we quickly established that he answers the question, who is Jesus, very different to the way I do. And not just the way that I do, but the way that Orthodox Christianity over the past 2,000 years answers that question. And when I shared that bit of information with him, he decided that he'd go and see my neighbours instead. And to be honest, over the years, I've had lots of these kinds of conversations. It kind of comes with the territory, being a pastor. During university, I once popped out for milk and came back 2 hours later. My housemate was frantic, almost calling the emergency services, thinking that I'd had some sort of medical emergency while I was out. I hadn't. I'd just run into some Mormons outside Tesco's. During my seminary, one of the assignments that we were given was to speak to someone who had a different view of Jesus than ourselves. And so I called up the local Islamic mullah, which is what they call their kind of resident theologians in different mosques. And I had a long discussion with him about who he thought Jesus is. You know, Jesus is in the Quran, not the same Jesus as our Jesus, but he's there. Of course, I've spoken also to many people who have absolutely no interest in faith at all, and also people who might be exploring it for the first time, listening to their thoughts on who Jesus is. By the way, if you have people in your life like that, bring them along to Christianity Explored. I was with Rico Tice just a couple of months ago. What an amazing man he is. And use that opportunity to help people be introduced to Jesus. There's so many people at the moment seeking faith. Ask people. You might be surprised at the answer. But all of those different views and perspectives shape how we live, how we relate to Jesus, his relevance or not in our lives. And John's point as he begins his gospel with the opening prologue, which fills the first 18 verses, is a simple one. John's point, if we can summarize what he is saying here, is simply that Jesus Christ is greater than you possibly can imagine. Jesus Christ is greater than you possibly can imagine. John 1 is one of the first parts of the Bible I memorized because it's just so full and rich. Some have suggested that John may have edited it from an early Christian hymn. It's such a poetic introduction to Jesus. But whether he's the original author of these words or whether he borrowed them for inclusion in his gospel, countless generations throughout history have been struck by their force and their power. As John answers the question, who is Jesus? Like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Wow. John is doing two things, at least two things, in the opening words of his gospel. First, he is consciously echoing Genesis chapter 1. Did you spot that there? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John's taking us back there. He is retelling the story of Scripture, of creation. But he's also speaking the language of his day. That's the second thing he's doing, by talking about the concept of the Word. The ancient Greek philosophers, in particular, had an idea of logos, the Word. They believed that they were in the existence of an impersonal principle of reason that governed the universe. So an idea a bit like the ones we find today that argue that the laws of physics are the founding force of the cosmos. So anyone got A Brief History of Time by Stephen Hawking? Apparently it's the book that most people own that no one's ever read. You just leave it on your coffee table to look smart. That's essentially what Stephen Hawking was arguing, that physics, the laws of physics, are the great ordering principle of the universe. They are what is ultimate. Word, logos, reason, was suggested as being the ultimate force that governs all things. And John says, yes, in a sense, you're right. In the beginning, before time and space and matter, in the beginning was the Word, logos. But John is saying here, the Word is not impersonal force. The universe is not held together by the power of principles. It is governed by the power of personhood. What we find in Genesis 1 is that the God who created all things does so how? He speaks. I heard someone whisper it. You need to get used to this. You can say things to me. It's okay. He speaks, he creates by the power of his word. He spoke, let there be light, and there was light. Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly across the earth, above the earth, across the vault of the sky. And they did. Let us make mankind in our image. And he did. God's creative power was actioned as he spoke. You and I, we can't do that. I'm reminded of that on a daily basis. Put your shoes on. Get in the car. Turn that off. Does nothing. Nothing. Our words express our wishes, our desires. But those expressions need to be accompanied by separate action for them to come to fruition. God is not like that. His power and authority is such that he speaks and it is so. But what John tells us here is that the Word is not just God's powerful self-expression. The Word was and is a person. We have two prepositions indicating relationship and proximity. First, the Word was with God. So before time, there is a being alongside with the God who creates all things, distinct from God, but working with God to reveal and effect his will and desire. The Word was with God, says John. That is striking enough to raise some big questions for his Jewish monotheistic listeners. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Well, then who is this Word alongside God? But before we have a moment to draw breath, we learn something else about this personified Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Wow. Who is Jesus? John says, he is God. That's the starting point. If you want to know who made you, why you are here, what life and the universe is all about, this is who you need to come to. That's what John is saying to us this evening. The divine, almighty, pre-existent Word, with God, distinct from God, and yet God himself. John is opening his gospel with a vision of Jesus that is greater than anything we could possibly imagine. But you know, it is the very fact that we struggle to imagine the scale and scope of that vision that immediately raises issues for some. My friend, who visited my house the other week, for example, on my driveway, he pointed to my son and as we spoke, and he said, "Is this your son? Are you the same person? That doesn't make sense." I didn't have time to say that no one is arguing that the Father and the Son are the same person, but you know, if we'd spent more time and I had been less grumpy, I'm sure he would also have said, because this is where Jehovah's Witnesses go, and if you've ever had a conversation like this, you might recognize this, he would also have said, you know, that isn't actually what John is saying. Maybe you've been in conversations like that where someone has said something to the effect that there is a translation error in your Bible here. What John 1:1 should say is the Word was with God and the Word was a God. Uh-oh. The Word was a God, and therefore Jesus is maybe a second God, or he's a minor deity compared to the main God, or that he has some of the qualities of divinity but isn't himself divine. And I labour this point because it's not just that when people say stuff like this, it makes Christians who don't know Greek freak out. And maybe you've done that. Maybe you thought, oh my goodness, this person is using some Greek here and I don't understand Greek. And is this all wrong? That's not the only reason we need to labour this point. It's because what is happening in this moment is that the Word is being robbed of his glory. It's blinding our ability to see him clearly. Let me give you two things that help us if you get into a conversation like this. One, you'll probably forget. The other one, I hope that you won't. Here's the first one. We're going to talk about Greek for 60 seconds, okay? Take this away with you, right? In ancient Greek, predicate nouns do not need to carry an article to be definite. Amen? Amen. Don't say amen if you don't understand what it means. What that means is that the argument for the Word was a God is based on a primary school level understanding of ancient Greek. No serious scholar argues for that. If you want to talk to me about that afterwards, I'd be happy to get nerdy about it and point you in the direction of some even greater nerds, and I mean that in the most complimentary sense, to help you think through the argument from the Greek. Don't worry when people say, the Greek says that. It doesn't. But the second thing, and this one is, I hope you will remember, is much more simple. You don't need to know Greek to figure out what John is saying here. All you need to do is look at the text. What does pretty much the very next sentence say? Verse 3, through him, the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So what is John saying about the Word there, the nature of the Word? He is uncreated. He made things. Everything was made through him. Therefore, he is not made. Now, What does that tell you about his identity? Is he a God? Is he a bit like God? No. John is saying again, and clearly, the Word is eternal. He has no beginning. He is uncreated. He made all things. And if he didn't make it, it wasn't made. Who made the universe? Who has no beginning? Who is the Word? The Word was and is eternally and forever God. You don't need to understand Greek articles and grammar for that. Just read the text and then look at a mountain and say, Jesus did that. Behold the stars. Jesus did that. Watch an insect alight on a leaf as the sun shines through it. Feel the piercing cold of snowflakes on your face. Taste the salt of seawater on the air. Hold a newborn baby as it takes its first breaths and say, Jesus did that. That's who he is. Through him, all things were made. And verse 4, in him was life. The theme of life is prominent in John. And he is here introducing us to the idea of an eternal divine being who at this very moment is animating every living thing. I am going to assume that you, like me, did not wake up this morning and think that the only reason that there is breath in your lungs, life in your body, is because the sovereign God in his common grace and mercy permitted it. We assume life. We take it for granted. And yet, the very fact that we live in this moment, not just us, not just Christians, but all things, the fact that there is life in this universe, it flows from the Word. It is granted to us as a gift of his grace and mercy. In him was life. John is speaking of creation, so that his creative life is clearly in view here. And yet, John is going to go further in his gospel in unpacking what he means by this, to say that there is more to life than just being alive. If you've ever felt that you are living but you're not truly alive, you are right. You are right. You know, in the letter of 1 John, which many see as John's own commentary explaining his gospel, isn't that interesting? I don't know if you've ever thought about 1 John as a commentary within the Bible on another part of the Bible. But I think that's a good way to understand 1 John. John's explaining what at least parts of his gospel mean. John says, 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What does it mean to live? It means to know Jesus. There is a physical life that we all have, living and breathing, but there is a spiritual life, being raised to life with Christ, knowing God, that only comes by having the Son. Do you have him tonight? Do you have that life? Do you know it? Jesus, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, is the source we need to come to recover what is missing and what is lost. So many people today feel that sense of loss and don't know what it is. If you know what it is, tell them. Tell them. In him was life. And John continues, and that life was the light of all mankind. The Word shines light into our darkness. He reveals truth, meaning, purpose. He gives direction. As I say, so many of us feel utterly lost in these days where truth is subjective, meaning and purpose are self-constructed. And that sounds like such a freeing idea. Construct your own truth until you realize that you are crushed by the burden of it and you have no idea what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. You need light to show you the way, to answer the questions of what is life about? Where am I going? What is real and true and right and good? John is inviting us, come to Jesus. Come to the eternal divine source of light and life. That is who he is. Find in him that he is far greater than we could possibly imagine. Can we plumb the depths of the Trinity? Can we comprehend the incomprehensible? Can we understand how God can exist eternally as one God in three distinct yet inseparable persons, each person in themselves fully God, yet united in one triune Godhead? No. No, we can't. I was at a school a little while ago teaching a lesson to a bunch of year four students, so eight-year-olds. It was, with the help of Pikachu, the Pokemon, spent some time explaining the doctrine of the Trinity to eight-year-olds. And we looked at some different examples of how people like to explain the Trinity. The Trinity is like an egg yolk, egg white, and egg shell. You ever heard that one? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. That's a bit like the Trinity, some people say. The Trinity is like ice, water vapor, and liquid water. That's what the Trinity is like. And, you know, kids are smart, aren't they? Kids don't buy nonsense. Because so quickly they cotton on to, hang on a minute, that's not what God's like. And here's the thing, the biggest problem with those examples is not that they are heretical, and they all are, by the way. But the biggest problem is that it so diminishes the glory of the incomprehensible God to speak about him as though he were an egg. That's my biggest problem with that. How can we explain the divine paradoxical mystery of the Word with something so crass and so unimpressive? Let us not rob God of his glory by trying to put him under a microscope, take the Trinity to a laboratory as though we were able to dissect him and work him out. Let us not respond to these doctrines by mocking the very concept, asking, are you the same person as your son? Well, how can that be? Now, friends, John intends that in the revelation of glory and mystery, the response would be that we bow down and worship. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Word. And I don't fully understand that, but I know that he is greater than I. The Word was with God. The Word was God. This is who Jesus is. God made known. And that's interesting, isn't it? The thing about words is that they communicate, don't they? It's an obvious point. They communicate who we are, what we want and value, what we think and believe. The very fact that the second person of the Trinity is described as Word tells us something very simple, but something utterly profound, which is that God wants us to know him. Sometimes we just take that for granted. Why? Why Would we take that for granted? It is a remarkable act of favour that God would want us to know who he is. But that is why he speaks. He has spoken by his word, his son, Jesus Christ. It is him we must meet and know and listen to. And when we do, we meet and know God himself. God wants us to know him. You know, about 15 years ago, I was, it was actually when Tim and I were hanging out a little bit more. We were both younger, much fitter, a lot healthier. Not cooler, though, were we, mate? We've stayed sadly uncool the whole time. But I was involved on an interview panel for a pastoral position of the staff of the church that I was at. We were looking for an associate who was a bit more experienced. There was a lot of younger guys on the team. And one guy we interviewed, I'll call him Phil because his name was Phil. I don't like it when preachers always do that. We'll call him Fitzwilliam. No one's called Fitzwilliam. Just use their names. So this guy Phil interviewed. He had a few more grey hairs than the rest of us. He didn't have the rock star resume. He'd ministered for some years in a small town. He'd quietly gone about the business of loving God and loving people, helping people to love God by showing people the love of God. He's a wonderful man. And he said something in that interview that struck me then and still strikes me now. He said, "The longer I do this job, the more I realize that what we all really need is a massive view of Jesus Christ." I sat back in my chair, I thought, he's dead right. What we all really need is a massive view of Jesus Christ. Friends, let me ask you this evening, is your Jesus too small? Does he fit in your pocket so you can pick him up and get him out when you need him? Does he exist for your agenda? Is he an occasional call when you think you need him the most? If so, don't be surprised if you are consumed by anxiety or overwhelmed by an uncertain future. Don't be shocked that you can't find the balm you require for your sufferings or the grace you require for your sins. Don't be dismayed if you cannot find the power to overcome the challenges that you face. Is your Jesus too small? You know, the answer for all of us is yes. Maybe some of you don't know him tonight, don't know him yet. Let me invite you. Come and meet the Word, eternally begotten of the Father, who was made flesh that you might know God. But then some of you have known him for years, decades. I've known him, when was it? 2001, 25 years now I've been a believer. However long you've known him, you are scratching the surface. In the beginning, before time, matter, space, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what you need this year, as we start out 2026, what you need, whatever challenges you are facing, whatever you brought in here tonight, whatever you are carrying out of here tonight, whatever deadlines you're going to hit tomorrow, whatever stresses and strains and pressures and challenges, what you need is a bigger view of Jesus, to know that the one who is with you is far greater than you could possibly imagine. Listen, friends, hear the good news. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is who we worship tonight. That is who goes with us and walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. That is who has gone into death and out again for us, for our salvation. Trust him. Trust him. He will not let you down. That is who Jesus is.